Hello, everyone. Hey, it's great to see you. I'm really, really glad that you're here. Just so glad that we can be together. And doesn't the church building look fantastic for the holidays? I mean, the staff and volunteers who have done the work to make this environment fun and inviting during the Christmas season, thank you so much for doing that. If you travel a lot, you may have noticed that some airports and airlines are using a new technology called touchless pre-check. If you've seen or if you've used the clear terminals that expedite airport security, touchless pre-check is similar to that. It uses biometrics like facial recognition to help the security staff at the airport identify travelers who present no danger to others. And it works very quickly. In just a few seconds, you're recognized and you are waved through. It works really well. But some travelers who use touchless pre-check are asking others who use the service to stop telling other people about it. Why? Because more touchless pre-check users will mean longer lines. One traveler posted on Reddit, "The first rule of touchless pre-check is to tell no one else about it." Now look, none of us is eager to wait in longer lines, but there is something wrong at the soul level with hoarding good news. There is a story in the Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 7, about a group of lepers who decide that they are going to surrender to the enemy army that had placed their city under siege. They expected the enemy to execute them on sight when they surrendered, but since they were about to starve to death anyway, they reasoned, well, what's the difference? Dead is dead, no matter how we die. Maybe the enemy will spare us somehow. But when they arrive at the enemy camp, they are stunned to learn that the enemy troops have fled. God has frightened them and driven them away. So the four lepers began feasting on the delicious food that the enemy generals would have been fed. And they find stashes of gold and silver and expensive clothing. And they bury some of the gold for themselves later. They cannot believe their good fortune. But then one of them looks at his friends and says, "This is not right. We have to tell the rest of the city." So they do. And friend, the Bible assumes that those of us who have received the grace and the goodness of God through Jesus Christ will be compelled to share it with other people. How twisted, how sad would it be if we did not want others to experience what God has given to us through Christ? So I want to ask you an important question today. Through what lens do you look at other people? And I'll give you a hint. We choose the lens through which we see others. We have a lens that causes us to decide how we feel about other people. We decide how much people mean to us. Some of us have heard, and some of us may have expressed this cynical view that you hear from so many people, that the problem with the world is the people. It's not you or me, of course. It's not you or me who are the problem. The problem with the world are the other people, right? Well, that's one of the lenses through which we can choose to view people. We can cynically view people as the problem. The problem is people who don't follow the rules. No, the problem is people who are too hung up on the rules. The problem is people who voted the wrong way. No, the problem is people who think those people voted the wrong way. The problem where you work is the people you have to work with. No, the problem where you work, the problem is the customers. The problem is the clients. But while the Bible advises us to be realistic about people, to watch out for some people, as we learned in our last series, it does not allow us to be cynical about people. It teaches us to view people with care and with concern, including those who do not share our faith in Christ. Look at Colossians 4, verse 5. "Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." Now, who are the outsiders that are mentioned in this verse? It is a reference to people who are not part of the household of faith. They may be unbelievers, or they might be people who claim to believe, but they are not part of a church. And let's be honest, many churches and many believers in Jesus suggest or just outright say that people like that are the problem. They're the problem with the world. But this passage teaches us to adopt a different perspective, to look through a different lens at those people. It teaches us to value people who do not love and serve God. And it calls us to speak to them and to speak about them graciously and wisely. And what does it mean for our words to be seasoned with salt? Well, a little salt just makes things taste better. So we are to speak to, we are to speak about outsiders in a way that is palatable, in a way that is attractive, in a way that is tasty. That's the lens through which we should be viewing people. Is that how you view people? I think some Christians have missed the memo on this. When you hear how some believers speak of unbelievers, you detect resentment, you detect disgust, you detect a lack of personal concern. Those words are anything but seasoned with salt. They are bitter words. They are sour words. And even though it may be mixing the metaphors, that is a faulty lens through which to look at people. Here's the biblical lens. People are not our problem. People are not our project. People are our passion. That's the lens through which we view people. And that doesn't mean that people never do problematic things, but it means that we don't allow ourselves to become sarcastic and cynical about people. We do not echo phrases like, people suck, or the world would be a great place if it wasn't for people. Many people do disappointing things, and God knows that better than any of us knows it. But God put us here to love people, to sacrifice for people, and to remind people that He is crazy about them. And God expects His people to be crazy about people too. That's the lens through which He is calling us to look at people. People are not our problem. People are not our project. People are our passion. And look, that middle sentence is important too, because the people we reach should not sense that we view them as some kind of spiritual project. Well, this is the person I'm working on. I'm working on this person for God. Who wants to be the person that you are working on? You know, the people we baptize are not a means for us to reach some numeric goal. In fact, even though we plan for growth, we do not set a lot of numeric goals at Westside, because the Bible says that we plant and we water, but only God can determine what the increase is going to be. So we set out the jars and we ask God to fill them. We plant seeds, we water those seeds, but we ask God to grow them. And we want to be thoughtful, we want to be intentional, we want to be prepared, but we do not view people as a means to reach a number. Jesus talked about growth, so growth is important to Jesus, but the metaphors that Jesus used when He talked about growth were of living things, sheep, crops, fruit, new life. That's what Jesus values. Jesus is not counting how many salvation files He can file in a heavenly filing cabinet. Jesus is counting the number of people that He has brought from death to life. That's what matters to Him. And look, because people are our passion, we seek to bless people. To be honest, I avoided words like bless and blessed and blessing for several years, like during my adult life and during my ministry life, because I just thought those words were overused. And I didn't want to use the overused words. And I think it was the hashtag blessed thing that just made me decide I'm going to steer clear of those terms. But if we are serious about being God's people, we must bless people. And we must seek to be a blessing to people. Love is blessing people. And we must bring the blessing, and we must be the blessing if we are going to be the church of Christ. But people are not a project. We don't bless people because it works. We bless people because love is our work. It is its own validation. It is, love is its own justification. And do you see the difference? In one case, love is a strategy. In the other, love is not just a means, it is an end to itself. Now, does love sometimes open the door for people to be responsive to God? Yes, but we are called to bless and love people even if they never open that door. And we are not to view that love and that blessing that we pour into people's lives as a waste if they do not open the door to God. And this is the approach that God himself took. Jesus said, "For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only son." God sacrificed his son out of love. And even though some do not believe that, and even though some do not accept it, God did it. And he gave people the option of whether they would believe it and accept it or not. Why did he do that? Because God is love. And we love because our identity and our calling is love. Not because it gives us influence with people, but because that is how we are called to live. I want to tell you something. I believe that we have made helping people find their way to God harder than it needs to be. Years ago, I was part of a church that trained people to evangelize through many months of classes in ways that led to a lot of awkward conversations, but not a lot of genuine conversions. And I recently read a pastor story of him attending a training conference on evangelism years ago when he was in college. He and his friend went to the conference, and then on the way home, they picked up a hitchhiker on their way home from the evangelism conference, and they were certain that this situation was God's way of giving them an opportunity to practice their newfound evangelism skills. So they witnessed to that man, and they admitted later they kind of pressured him to accept Christ. And so he said, "Yeah, I want to accept Christ." And they found a church, and they borrowed a baptistry and baptized the man. And when they got back to school, because they were in college at the time, they convinced the dorm dad to let the man stay with them, and they secured a meal card for him to allow the man to eat in the school cafeteria. And they were feeling really good about their evangelistic efforts until they learned the man had stolen $150 in cash and had stolen one of the students' cars to get out of town. They'd done everything that their evangelism training taught them to do, but the results, at least at that point, were pretty disappointing. Friend, I don't think we need complicated evangelism courses or high-pressure techniques to help people make spiritual progress. Now, if you're gifted to evangelize or you have a biblical understanding that allows you to go deeper with people, that's great. But what if there were two simple ways to help people move toward God? And what if these two behaviors are things that every single one of us can easily do? If that were the case, there could be hundreds, there could be thousands of people who were somewhere on the journey making their way toward God at any given moment because of the influence and the impact of the people who will hear this teaching today. The two things that I'm going to highlight today are actually two of the five things that my friends Dave and John Ferguson discuss in their book that is titled Bless. That's why you've heard me using that word today. Dave and John are brothers who lead a church like our church in Chicago. If you were a Westsider 9 years ago and you have a fantastic memory, you might recall that John Ferguson was a guest speaker at our church. And today, I want to call us to practice the two most important things that Dave and John emphasize in their book. One is something that we have emphasized as a church before. And both of them are things that we can all begin doing today. And best of all, we can do these things without memorizing an outline. We can do these things without awkwardly turning the screws on people. As Dave and John put it in their book, you do the blessing and let God do the converting. And if you are willing to become someone who intentionally blesses others, I'm going to give you two ways to do that today, and those two ways are absolutely going to give you the opportunity to help people begin to take steps toward God. And that is how it is supposed to work. You bless people, God saves people. And as the book puts it, it shouldn't feel bad to share the good news. The gospel doesn't need a salesman. It is not a pyramid scheme. The Bible says the good news of Jesus is the power of God that leads to salvation. God has already put power in the message, and our Savior has power to save. And you and I don't need to provide the power. Our job is to bring the blessing that becomes a conduit for that power. So the first thing we can do to bless people is something that most of us love to do already. Step one is to eat with people. And some of you are thinking, I believe I can get into this sermon. Now, of course, we should always prepare for everything we do with prayer. Pray about everything the Bible says. So none of what I'm going to say to you today is intended to suggest that prayer isn't important and necessary. But after we pray, we should make plans to eat. And we should make plans to eat with people. Where? It's up to you and the person whom you invite to eat with you. Because wherever we share a meal with other people becomes a sacred space. Have you experienced this? I mean, have you gone to dinner with someone and not even expecting it, that conversation just ended up being one of the more connecting conversations of your life? Have you gone to coffee with someone and had a conversation that you just wouldn't have expected, that you couldn't have forced, but because of coffee or because of food and because of the conversation that took place, it just became a very significant moment in conversation. When people sit down and eat together, hearts open, secrets get shared. Parts of our lives end up being exchanged. When two people wonder if there might be a romantic spark between them, how do they first test whether or not it's really there? What do? They share a meal. And they essentially obligate themselves to an hour or more of sitting down and looking only at each other and talking only to each other. Meals are intimate. They can be casual, they can be fun, but they always include connection. And look, this is not a cultural thing. This is not a Western or American thing. This is a human thing. It happens in every culture. It happened in Jesus' life and in his culture. Eating was a central activity in Jesus' ministry. And now you know how he got men to follow him. Eating was a central activity. His first miracle was at a wedding dinner where he turned water into wine. And they said, "This is the best wine we've ever had." When Jesus wanted to meet Zacchaeus, he went to his house. You know they shared a meal together. When Jesus wanted to meet Matthew's worldly friends who didn't think about God a lot, didn't care about God a lot, Matthew hosted a meal and a party at his house. And Jesus attended. And he ate and he drank with them. And he conversed with them. When Jesus needed to find a way for us to remember the sacrifice that he made with his body and with his blood, he hosted a meal, the Last Supper, and he established a meal of remembrance, communion. And it wasn't routine for Jesus. Jesus told his disciples, "I have been very eager to eat this Passover meal with you." Jesus looked forward to meals because meals were a time for him to connect and to lead people and to influence people. When Jesus appeared to his disciples after he rose from the dead, of all the things he could have done for them, what did he do? He fixed breakfast for them. That is how he set the environment for them to be together over a meal. One of the images that Jesus used for heaven, you guessed it, a banquet, a giant meal. I don't know about you, but some of my most vivid memories of my life are tied to meals and to eating. When I think of my extended family, I remember holiday meals at my grandparents' house. I recall my mom fixing my favorite meals at home. I can remember standing by the stove as she was mixing part of a dessert that she was making. I remember my first Big Mac at McDonald's. That's when I became a man. I remember meals with high school friends and church friends at our local pizza place when it was just a little building that sat on the hill. I remember which table we sat at, and then when it expanded and became a giant restaurant, I remember where we always sat, and I remember some of the conversations. I can recall specific meals in the college cafeteria where I went to school. I can see the table I sat at. I can see the chair where I sat. And I remember meals in the homes of my professors. And I recall the first meal that Sharon and I had in our apartment after we returned from our honeymoon. We used a cardboard box for a makeshift table. And I remember the meals at my kids' weddings, and I recall the breakfast I had with some members of the search team from Westside Christian Church that wanted to talk to me about coming and being the lead guy at this church. And when we sat down to have breakfast together, I asked the men meeting with me if the other candidates had ordered chocolate milk at their interviews. And they said, "No, you are actually the first." And that's when I knew I had the job. Because you got to hire the guy who has the chops to order chocolate milk during an interview. I mean, that's the definition of leadership, right? Meals are significant, and meals are memorable, and I'll bet a lot of your memories of your life and special moments include or occur in the setting of a meal. So look, inviting someone to share a meal with you communicates their value to you. It's a big deal, and that's why God calls us to do it. And friend, if you are not inviting people to eat with you, you are missing a golden opportunity to bless people. If your meals have become only a time for you to consume some food, get some nutrition, get the calories you need to function, you are downgrading your life and your relationships. If you sit at the table and eat while scrolling on your phone, while staring into your plate, without engaging the people around the table with you, you are failing to realize the purpose and the potential of a meal. The critics of Jesus knew that meals meant something, and that's why they criticized Jesus for eating with people who had questionable reputations. Luke 15:1 says this, "Tax collectors and other notorious sinners often came to listen to Jesus teach. And this made the Pharisees and teachers of the religious law complain that he was associating with such sinful people, even eating with them." Even the Pharisees knew that eating with someone is an act of intimacy, and Jesus knew it too. And that was exactly why he ate with people that the Pharisees referred to as scum. That's actually the word in our Bibles for what they called those people. And Jesus said, "I have come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners and need to repent." And that's why Jesus invited them to his table. And as usual, the Pharisees had it backward. They were shunning the very people Jesus was hungry to meet. And we all know enough about the Pharisees to realize we don't want to be like them, but it's important for us to wrestle with this question. Am I avoiding or repelling people that Jesus would invite to share a meal with him? Have I clicked into Pharisee mode? Some of us reach the place where we don't want to eat with someone unless we think that person is somehow good for us. We can somehow get something from that person. We want to eat with and we want to have coffee with the cool kids, and that desire does not evaporate when we become adults. Some of us are still trying to get a seat at the cool kids' table, even though we are a long way from the high school cafeteria. And that is the opposite of how Jesus views a meal and how Jesus views people. It's the wrong lens. Jesus had drinks and food with outcasts, not the in crowd. Why? Because he knew that meals change people. Henry Nouwen said, when we invite people to share a meal, we become food and drink for one another. Isn't that a beautiful thought? So friend, what would the impact be if 4,500 or 5,000 people who hear this message today begin to view our opportunities to eat as more than a chance to consume calories? I mean, do the math. If 5,000 of us had one intentional meal once a month beginning next month, what would the cumulative impact on people's lives in Springfield be? People would be blessed. People would be loved. People would begin to take steps toward God because conversation just causes that to happen. And here's the second step that we can take to change people's lives. We can eat and we can listen. Hey, I told you these things are really easy. Or are they? To really listen, to actually listen to people, to truly listen, well, for some of us, that is as difficult as it gets. Some of us are not quiet long enough to listen. Some of us are not listening even when we are quiet. James, the brother of Jesus, wrote this in his letter to believers. It's some of the best advice that we have ever been given by anyone anywhere. Understand this, my dear brothers and sisters. You must all be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. Do we understand that we must do this? I'm not sure we do, because many of us are talking a lot and listening very little. I told you last week about my trip with seven other pastors and our wives to Greece and to Turkey to see places where Paul planted churches and preached. All of us are senior pastors at sizable churches. And as leaders of churches, we know the importance of listening. We pastors would know that, right? Well, guess how many times we were texting the trip leader to ask, what time did you tell us that we need to meet up? I mean, the leader teased us when we got together. You guys are leading churches? You're in charge? You're not listening to any of the instructions. Listening is hard. And sometimes for those of us who lead or those of us who are good with words, listening is especially hard. This photo was taken on Mars Hill in Athens, Greece. Mars Hill is where the Apostle Paul preached one of his most influential and insightful sermons ever. Paul noticed a statue in Athens to an unknown God, and he told the philosophers who gathered to hear him speak, I want to tell you about the God that you don't know. You have statues to all kinds of gods. You're very religious people, but there is a God you don't know that you need to know. I mean, it was a brilliant approach, and Paul only discovered it because he observed and he listened. And friends, one of the reasons that you and I are not more helpful to people who are searching for spiritual truth is because we don't observe well and we don't listen very well. So here's a question we all need to ask of ourselves. Am I known as a talker or a listener? Because if people are talking about the people they love, rarely will they say, I just love that person because he's such a good talker. But you'll often hear people say, I just love her, I love him, because he or she is such a good listener. You want to endear yourself to people? Then work on becoming a better listener. You know, in almost every environment I enter, people expect me to be a talker. But sometimes I am talking when I should be listening. When people come to me for advice, sometimes I listen for a little while, and then I feel an obligation to begin talking, and that's just not wise. Often people need someone to listen more than they need someone to advise. Now, do some of those people sometimes talk too much? Too sure. But listening is a lost art and a lost grace, and it is a powerful way to build rapport and influence with people. In their book, Dave and John Ferguson write, Listening patiently is paying the relational rent. And that is so true. The more you listen to people, I mean truly listen, the more weight your words will carry when you do choose to speak. And it is time for many of us to commit to relearning how to listen well. Be quick to listen and slow to speak. That's just an ironic verse for any preacher to read 29 minutes into a sermon. But I hope this teaching can find a place in your consciousness and in mine because we need it. Let me just share a couple of quotes from Dave and John's book that I just want you to hear, and I hope they cause you to want to go to the book and obtain the book. You can get it on Kindle, or you can get the print version. You can get the audio book. Here's the first quote. Being heard is so much like being loved, most people can't tell the difference. That is so important for us to recognize. When we listen to people, they feel loved by us. Here's a second great quote. The opposite of listening is not speaking, it is waiting to speak. Waiting for someone to breathe so that you can break in with your next words, that is a terrible form of listening. And some of us, every conversation we are in, we are internally, mentally queuing up our next comment. We're going to outdo the story they just told. We're going to give them a counterpoint to the opinion they just offered. And we're writing the script in our heads as they are talking instead of listening to them. In 1 Corinthians 9:22, the Apostle Paul gave a reason for listening to people. This is what he wrote. Yes, I try to find common ground with everyone, doing everything I can to save some. I do everything to spread the good news and share its blessings. Paul looked for ways to agree with people, not to disagree with them. Do you listen for the sake of agreement or do you listen for the sake of argument? So before we go, let me give you five very quick action steps that will allow you and I to exercise these two things, eating and listening. Here are some ways and some settings in which we can do that. Are you ready? First, extend an invitation. Look, go Nike on this one, friend. Just do it. Just do it. Invite a neighbor to coffee. Invite a coworker to lunch. Invite the parents of your child's friend or teammate to dinner. Don't wait. Don't overplan. Give yourself a chance over the next couple of weeks to eat and to listen. Here's the second. Pull up a chair. Instead of always walking by, instead of always rushing out, when you have a chance, stop and talk to people and listen to people. Sit down and listen. And if you get to eat, well, that's a bonus, right? But at least listen. Now, I'm sure someone is going to remind me of this when I'm walking through Fireside Cafe later this morning. But don't try to decide when someone else should be doing this. Instead, decide when you can do this. Here's the third, start at home. Some of us work harder at listening to people outside of our home than we do at listening to people inside of our home. Listen to your spouse. Listen to your child. Listen to your aging parent. Even if they're telling you the same thing they've told you multiple times before, listen to them. Listen to your sibling. Here's the fourth thing. Schedule monthly meals. This is a big one. Decide now that you're going to make room in your life for eating and listening if you don't do that already. So here's what I suggest. By the 15th of every month, put an event on your calendar for the following month. December 15th, make sure you have a January event to eat and listen on your calendar. And then finally, start with Christmas at Westside. As you do take the opportunity to speak and encourage people, please remember what a fantastic opportunity Christmas at Westside is. As you eat and listen to people in your world over the next few weeks, be the bridge between them and Christmas at Westside. Do you know how many hundreds and thousands of spiritual journeys have started with the step of Christmas at Westside? So make sure you build the bridge between the person you want to influence and help and the person you want to bless, and Christmas at Westside.